If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We are in a series titled The Cross is a Pattern for Living, and the title of this particular message is The Cross as a Pattern for Spiritual Warfare. The Cross as a Pattern for Spiritual Warfare. And before we look at God's Word, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word today, as we examine the cross and its implications for our lives, Lord, do work in our hearts, do open our eyes, help us to see things as they really are, to see more clearly. Help us to live by faith and walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, though admittedly this is quite a topical message, so we're going to see a lot of different texts as we go through this morning. 2 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you went away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we'll be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." The Bible is clear about the fact that as believers, we are engaged in a war, in a battle, in a serious conflict. It's not a conflict against flesh and blood, but as Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. As serious as this battle is, many believers know very little about how it is fought. We tend to think in very worldly terms or fleshly ways about how battles are won and apply them to our spiritual battle. And as a result, we often find ourselves beating the wind, shadow boxing, if you will, to no real effect. The Corinthians wanted a strong and powerful leader in the gospel campaign. Paul showed strength by being meek and gentle, not lording over them, which they were fine with, but he was also timid, or better translated, lowly. He wasn't a dynamic or forceful leader, nor a pugnacious hardhead, as someone liked to paint him. But the Corinthians thought that his manner was too weak, that it wasn't sufficient to accomplish the task, if you will. You see, despite the cross and all it accomplished through what seems utterly weak and powerless in the minds of men, some Christians still think that we live by the standards of the world. It was true in Paul's day, and it's true in our day. But quite the contrary. Although we live in the world, Paul tells us in verse 3, we do not wage war in the same way the world does. Paul didn't. And if we're going to follow him as he followed Christ, then we must not either. We have to learn how Christ would have us to wage a war. How we're called to wage this war. What kind of battle plan have we been given? You see, according to verse 4, we have different weapons, different kinds of weapons. Ours are not fleshly. And our weapons in God have all the power we can possibly need to destroy strongholds. What kind of strongholds? Well, reasonings. It says they'll pull down reasonings, long-held lies in people's minds. That is what those strongholds are, and the weapons we have will pull them down. We demolish arguments, but how? With the different weapons that we've been given. The weapons which only in God have all the power necessary to win this battle. And with those weapons, the truth of Christ conquers the lies of the enemy and sets people free. What are these weapons? How do we do this warfare? What is the battle plan? How are these informed by the cross? Well, today we're going to answer these questions under three headings. The first is the cross defines our battle plan. The second is the cross differentiates our weapons. And the third is the cross demonstrates how to pray in the battle. First, the cross defines our battle plan. There's a profound simplicity in the Lord's table. I mean, we partook of the Lord's table this morning as a church family. But if we stop and just think about the Lord's table, there is a profound simplicity there. We arrive at the week when Christ is going to be crucified. It's Passover week to the Jews. It's Passion Week for Jesus, now that we look back at it in hindsight. Jesus is instituting the new covenant in his blood. This is the central event in all of Scripture. They eat the Passover meal together, remembering the single most important deliverance in the history of God's people, God clashing with Pharaoh and his armies and defeating them completely. But now Jesus totally redefines it, redirects everything it meant into a new meaning. And unlike my sermons, notice how few words he does it with. Luke 22:19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." That's it. That's it. And yet we learn so much. The Passover meal celebrated God's triumph over their enemies through powerful demonstrations, signs, if you will, culminating in the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Now in Jesus, this meal, this one that we partook of this morning, demonstrates God's triumph over our enemies through a powerful demonstration in which God's only Son dies. The contrast could not be more striking. And the simplicity of Jesus' words focuses us right on that truth. My body for you. My blood for you. My body for you. My blood for you. This contrast demonstrates how the battle plan is redefined by the cross. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not as if God had never worked this way before. This battle plan was evident even throughout the stories of the Old Testament, but not quite as clearly. But for instance, even in the very fact that the slaves of Israel conquered Pharaoh and his armies without picking up a sword or even throwing a punch. You certainly see that God works in different ways here. But the cross makes clear for all time that those things which man deems as powerful are not the things that God thinks are powerful. And that those things which we deem as utterly weak and powerless are the very things that God will use mightily. God fights differently. Much of what is talked about in modern society and church culture in regard to spiritual warfare focuses on defining our enemy rather than defining the way we do battle. Seminars on spiritual warfare focus heavily on who the enemy is, how to identify him, etc. The tendency is to think that if only we have more details on the enemy, we will be able to defeat him. I believe that our great need is to understand how differently the battle is waged than we'd expect it to be waged, and how unconventional our weapons are. The New Testament certainly does define who our enemy is, but there's never a lot of focus or attention given to that. And we're never told that we need to figure out more information. We're never told to go seek out more information. We're never told, oh, if you only know more about him, you're going to be able to defeat him. We're never given that instruction anywhere. But what the New Testament does focus on is how to battle. We see the how, both in the big picture of God's battle plan and in the weapons that we are given. Listen, since Jesus headed right into the fiercest battle between God and his enemies that was ever waged, carrying a cross, we must understand that we will also do our fiercest spiritual battle carrying a cross. Carrying a cross. Paul, say that again. I'll say that again. Since Jesus headed right into the fiercest battle that would ever be waged between God and his enemy carrying a cross, we must understand that we will also do our fiercest battle, our fiercest spiritual warfare, carrying a cross. Paul describes what his world-conquering gospel battle plan of ministry looked like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And frankly, it is surprising, I would suggest, to what we would expect. It's a little different than we might anticipate it to be. Before I read these verses, I might say that they're summed up well maybe this way. All-powerful message, suffering messengers who appear to be weak. All-powerful message, suffering messengers who appear to be weak. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, Paul writes, "But we have this treasure." Now, if we had backed up, we'd know that the treasure he's referencing is the gospel, its power that brings light in the place of darkness and opens hearts and minds and transforms lives. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." During the Battle of El Gitar in Tunisia, World War II, General Patton arrived at the 9th Division headquarters shortly after German planes had done their nightly bombing of the headquarters. In a voice loud enough for all to hear, he shouted to the division commander, "Manton, I want you to get these staff officers out of those holes and out here where they can be shot at." Well, if you know anything about Patton, that sounds like something he would say. But it doesn't sound like a wise plan to me. At least it doesn't sound like a wise plan probably to most of us. Get us out here, what? To where we can be shot at? But it does sound similar to the plan that Paul was following here in our text. Put the officers out here where it's dangerous, in other words. See, rather than treasures in jars of clay, many might rather it had said, "We carry such a glorious message that the messengers are glorious too. I mean, they're special. They're protected. They have status because look at the message." That's how we'd like to write it. Maybe. Just maybe. But just as Christ came to be served, came to lay down his life, so gospel messengers come to serve and lay down their lives. And by the way, this truth is not just for those who carry the gospel message, because it has radical implications for those who receive the message too, which is often Paul's point. Paul goes on to tell us what this treasure in jars of clay looked like in verses 8 and 9. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side. The ESV, I think, translates it a little more clearly. Afflicted in every way. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Now, unless the cross defines our battle plan, then if we are afflicted in every way, we are crushed. Before the cross, we would assume that afflicted in every way meant that we're lost. It's hopeless. But Jesus was afflicted in every way, and he reigns. Well, that changes everything. Not only was he not forsaken by God in the end, but he's seated at his right hand. Paul says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. That word perplexed means, in effect, at a loss. Even to the point of anxiety. But unless the cross defines our battle plan once again, when we experience affliction, we would despair, even of life itself. But through the cross, though we may well be at a loss to understand, we may well be anxious about what's going to happen, we have hope. We're not in despair. Remember, Jesus was perplexed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was even sweating drops of blood, but not without hope. For the joy set before him, the book of Hebrews tells us, he endured the cross for the joy set before him. He had hope. Paul says, we are persecuted, but not abandoned. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Give us pen and paper and ask us to write the story of how God works. I would suspect that it will always be that God delivers us from evil enemies. That's how the story is going to be written. He always delivers us. The bad guys lose. The good guys always win. And everybody can see it. They won't get away with their mistreatment or their injustice. But in the cross of Jesus, the only righteous one is persecuted to the point of death. He is seemingly abandoned and forsaken. But on the third day. On the third day, amen? God had not abandoned him. Not even death can win. What a new definition of things. Not even death can win. Paul says, we are struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down, but not destroyed. If this is power, it sure appears to be weakness. If this is power, it sure appears to be weakness. If this is treasure that we are carrying in the gospel, it sure seems to come in an awfully strange box. Imagine you're at the beach, which is easy to imagine living here, isn't it? But imagine that you're at the beach and you notice a box, and suppose it's a chest, and it's got some brass strappings across it and some buckles and locks across those buckles. It's a bit old, maybe some barnacles and stuff growing on it. You see it and you think to yourself, now that's a box that could have something in it. That box might have some treasure. You're going to go over. You're going to examine the box. It looks like it's washed up. I wonder what this was from. But then imagine for a moment you're at the beach and you see a cardboard box or maybe an old Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket. You're not going to suppose there's any treasure in it. You're not even going to go look inside. You're just going to keep going. We have this treasure, this all-surpassing power in jars of clay. Weak vessels, Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. That's what it's contained in. Nobody's going to think that because of the vessel, the box, that there's something wonderful inside. No, nobody's going to think that way. Not at all. And yet the power is seen even in the fact that through all these things that Paul has described, we are not destroyed. We are not destroyed. If we were writing the story, we'd rather write it maybe that people see the glory of the cross because the messengers were quite glorious. But the way it's actually written is that people see the glory of the cross because the messengers are weak. And only God can get the glory. Now we've seen how the cross defines our battle plan, but how does it differentiate our weapons from those of the world? The cross differentiates our weapons. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, Paul expands on this idea of the messengers as servants. He says, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger." By the way, those riots weren't ones that Paul was instigating to try to get change. No, those were riots that were instigated against him. He was on the receiving end of the terrors of those riots. Then notice in verse 6, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Now these verses are a mixture of, at least how I'm defining these things, of battle plan and weapons, or battle strategy and weaponry. But just as Jesus went to the cross, maintaining his righteousness, not returning evil for evil, but blessing, so too we are called to have weapons of righteousness in each hand. What are these weapons of righteousness? Well, verse 6 defines them for us: impurity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, sincere love, truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. In Ephesians 6, after briefly describing who our battle is against, Paul describes our armor. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place." Now, what is the most important defensive piece of armor that exists? It's the breastplate that covers the vital organs and protects the soldier. And what is it protected with here? Righteousness. Righteousness. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Our primary defensive armor is righteousness. Our offensive weapon here is the gospel, the word of God. The metaphors are mixed here, but between Ephesians and Corinthians. But note that righteousness is significant in the battle. In Romans chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, it describes this armor a little differently again. It says, "So let each of us put aside," and what do we put aside? "Deeds of darkness, and put on," what do we put on? "Armor of light." Put off deeds of darkness, put on armor of light. And as we're going to see, the armor of light are deeds of righteousness, because it says, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy." We put on deeds or put off deeds of darkness and put on armor of light. The ultimate weapon of righteousness was Jesus laying down his life for us. That's the ultimate weapon of righteousness, and the ultimate weapon of righteousness is always us loving others in our lives. Not returning evil for evil, praying for our enemies. You see, that verse in Romans 13, those verses that talk about putting off deeds of darkness and putting on the armor of light, are the conclusion of a larger section that begins this way. Listen to Paul's description of one who is a living sacrifice. This is a life of spiritual warfare. If you want, what does real spiritual warfare look like? Well, actually, this is what it looks like. This is us wearing the armor of light. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And there in that last line, it captures that battle, that warfare language. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I've shared this before, but it's worth repeating. Yulu Manu understood these weapons and the power of these weapons. He was the former prime minister of Romania and had been imprisoned by the communists. His last words as he died in that communist prison were these. Quote, "If the communists are overthrown in our country, it will be the most holy duty of every Christian to go into the streets and at the risk of his own life defend the communists from the righteous fury of the multitudes whom they have tyrannized." Say that again. That is not how we envision God winning. See, we would think that, well, God winning is us sitting back watching the communists get slaughtered by their the ones they oppressed, and say, "See, God wins." But that's not what he understood. After suffering for many years at their hand, he tells us that we, at the risk of our own lives, should go defend them from righteous fury, not unrighteous fury, of the very ones who were tyrannized. That's loving our enemies. That's powerful spiritual warfare. This kind of love and righteousness is spiritual warfare at its very fiercest. Now, this battle plan with these weapons must be executed in concert with the air war. And the air war is, of course, prayer. The cross demonstrates how to pray in the midst of battle. Now, lest we get a romanticized view of what spiritual warfare is, the cross demonstrates something of what it's like through how it teaches us to pray. One author describes combat this way. Quote, "As any veteran soldier will attest, combat is long periods of boredom sandwiched between unmitigated terror." long periods of boredom sandwiched between unmitigated terror. True spiritual warfare will seem mundane most of the time and terrifying at times. Mundane most of the time and terrifying at times. I want to address how to pray during these periods of unmitigated terror. We see three examples of prayer surrounding the crucifixion that should inform our praying during our times of suffering. The first is when Jesus was anticipating the cross. And this is in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 38. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, said to the disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Overwhelmed with sorrow. "To the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. I want to point out four things from this familiar account. One, it's not abnormal to be overwhelmed with sorrow during times of deep suffering. The Savior was. It's not abnormal to be overwhelmed with sorrow during times of deep suffering. Two, it is normal to request deliverance. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's normal to request deliverance. Three, it's normal to have to pray over and over again for the grace to trust God. It's not a one and done kind of deal. "I prayed, I'm covered." Really? Boy, Jesus wasn't. And he's the model of faith. And it's normal to have to pray over and over again for grace to trust God in it. "Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." May it be done. And finally, without prayer, our flesh will be too weak to win. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Pray lest you fall into temptation. The second place we see prayer, and it demonstrates how to pray in the midst of the battle, is while Jesus is on the cross. In Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We too must learn to pray for our enemies, even while they are harming us, that they may be forgiven. See, it's one thing. It's not as if he's saying, "You need to pray for your enemies." And I know it's going to take you maybe several months or even a couple of years after they've harmed you. No, look at when Jesus is praying for his enemies while they're inflicting harm on him. This is, to say the least, difficult. And we're called to do it when we're stretched to our limits. But there is no way that we will ever really be successful at true spiritual warfare without praying for our enemies. The third way we see how the cross demonstrates how we are to pray in the midst of our battle is that it shows us how to pray in our lowest moments. Right before Jesus dies on the cross, in Matthew 27, verse 46, it says this: "About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" When American troops of World War II were up against seemingly unbeatable odds, spread very thin, and isolated from each other in North Africa, one unnamed GI observed the following, quote, "Never were so few, commanded by so many from so far away. Never were so few, commanded by so many from so far away. You can hear in the words the fear, the isolation, the having been left alone that this soldier felt. And we too will have times when we feel like that soldier. Never. We might adjust the words a little to never were so few, commanded by one so far away. He felt forsaken, and we will at times feel forsaken too. And by the way, Jesus felt forsaken. It's not that his father was far away or that his father had forsaken him, but in suffering, it sure seems that way. It sure seems that way. When Jesus prayed this prayer, he's demonstrating that the laments of Scripture are available for us to pray when we are suffering too. Now, laments, that's just a fancy word. A number of the Psalms you'll see above them, lament. Lament is, and we even have a whole book called the Book of Lamentations. That's laments. It's just a fancy way of saying complaints. Now, I know there are many places in the Bible that talk about how murmuring and complaining is condemned by the Lord. This isn't the same kind of thing. This is different than that. See, the Bible, despite condemning murmuring and complaining, instructs us in how to rightly complain in faith to God. There is a way to bring our complaints to God. And Jesus is doing it right here. And when he does it, he's actually quoting from the 22nd Psalm. And most scholars believe that he had the whole psalm in mind. And certainly as you look at the verses immediately following, they help define what was going on when he cried out to the Father this way. But when he does that, he demonstrates for us that these aren't just prayers that belong to another era that were for other people, but that they belong to us too. That we're given these laments, these prayers of complaint, to bring our complaints to God through faith. Even though, frankly, they don't sound a lot like faith sometimes, they actually are. We did a whole series in the book of Job and talked about that at length, and I'm obviously not going to cover all that now, given the time, but there's a lot in Scripture about this. From Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, it's the first verse that we have recorded here, but I believe the author wants us to understand that Jesus was up there going through this psalm, and particularly these verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? The next couple of lines help define what he meant by that. Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Now, first of all, when you feel this way, do not be afraid to pray this way. Now, I would encourage you to pick up those laments and not stop there. Keep praying, because if you keep praying, you generally will find there's some sense of resolution that the psalmist comes to. Not all of them, but most of them. You see, faith is not faking like we're good with everything when we're not. That's not faith. Like, oh yeah, it's all good when we know deep down, this is not all good. That's not faith. Faith is going to God and being straight with him in our experience. Being honest with him. And knowing that he's the only one who can do something about it. The Bible's very clear that he welcomes those times when we come to him that way and even delights in them. The cross gives us whole new categories for understanding our suffering. Like the cross, our suffering, whether inflicted by others or simply by the fall, is often unjust, often seems to declare God has forsaken us, and even happens without cause. In other words, not for any particular wickedness that we've done. Clearly in Jesus, it wasn't because of his wickedness. We see that in many others throughout the Scripture. And we're even told that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. In other words, because of our righteousness, not actually because of our wickedness, we'll actually suffer at times because of righteousness. But like the cross, God has not forsaken us, but rather is working in and through us. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't welcome and even delight in our coming to Him and crying out for justice. Like Jesus on the cross, we must learn to pray for our enemies. And like Jesus facing the cross, we must learn to pray for deliverance from evil while submitting ourselves to the Father's will. Have you ever adopted a different battle plan than the one shown on the cross? I sure have. Sometimes it's in the middle of a conflict, and I figure that if I can just get some sharp words in, I might win. That has never worked. It has always proven to be stupid. But its sad reality is that I still tend to resort to that, and I should not. I used to teach a battle plan quite contrary to the cross. When I first started preaching, much of what I said would have been more in line with, we have this treasure in glorious jars, but nonetheless, it's not true. Had to change and recognize God has a different way of doing things. Have you ever gotten sidetracked into focusing on trying to get more details about who we battle rather than focusing on what the New Testament focuses on, how we are to battle? And it's interesting because when we look at the weapons we're given and we're looking at how this is done and what it looks like, when we examine that we're called to love our neighbor, we're called to not resist those who do evil, we're called to return evil with good, when we examine that, that actually tells us a lot and helps us recognize where spiritual warfare actually exists. We might miss where it is taking place because we're focused on the wrong thing. But by recognizing when it's taking place, it's actually taking place when somebody's insulting us. When somebody's doing wrong to us. That's when it's taking place, and that's when we need to engage in this biblical warfare. What weapons have you been using? Are you engaged in the battle as a living sacrifice, as one carrying a cross? How do you respond to evil? By the way, these weapons work at home too. There's spiritual warfare right in your own home. Love your enemies, do good to those who mistreat you, honor one another above yourselves. That all works at home. It's like anywhere else. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. It's some would think, well, we're saved by grace, so really righteousness doesn't matter whether we live righteously or not. But then if we don't live righteously, how are we going to win the battle? And are we saved just for us? Does our salvation end with us? Does it not go to us to get through us to others? Righteousness matters. How we live matters. Big time. Big time. It just doesn't get us to heaven. We can't cross that up. Is the cross teaching you how to pray? Is it teaching you how to pray for deliverance from evil and strength to endure the cross God calls you to carry? Is it teaching you how to pray for the forgiveness of those who are harming you? Is it teaching you how to pray laments, complaints, if you will, when the world isn't as it ought to be? Just allow the cross to instruct us in all these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to focus rightly where you would have us to focus in this spiritual battle that we are engaged in. Help us not be distracted by things that, at the end of the day, don't really matter to us. But contemplate and consider what does matter. Help us to take up weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.